this little postcard, the book we call Jude. It has but this one chapter and 25 glorious verses. Beginning with verse 3, we read, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." Now, certainly, I identify in a sense very much with Jude as he writes this. I would much rather spend my time, in one sense, making known, O love of God, how strong and true, as we were singing this, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. O love of God, how deep and great, far deeper than man's deepest hate, self-fed, self-kindled, like the light, changeless, eternal, infinite. Oh, to speak on the love of God. But there is also given to us in God's Word this great necessity to speak with clarity and contend for the faith and to lift up our voice against those evil men that have even crept into the church of Jesus Christ and to make known God's truth against the errors of our day. As you know, we always need to keep even those warnings and these individual verses with the great big picture of the gospel. And there is the love of God that we were just reading of. That infinite love, that amazing love, that deep love in Jesus Christ. And yet, our time is one in which there is a very militant stance that the homosexual community is taking today. Yes, they want to be called gay and lesbian, but labels really don't change what this militant community does and believes. They are defying the very order of God's creation, that which God has established, that which is part of the order of everyday life and nature itself. Even pagans recognize this created order. The great philosopher Aristotle makes bold to say, "The starting point of society is the natural union of male and female. It is the family of husband and wife." That's what's foundational to society itself. That's what's foundational to community, to the town, to the city, to the country, to the nation. That's the very created order of life itself. The family, a father and a mother, the very real, inconvertible origin of children. Therefore, it's that foundation of society. It's irreplaceable. Our title of our message today may strike you a little bit strange, gays versus God. That's exactly what we have in our passage when the reference is given to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's exactly what we have in our day. It's a militant stance against God's created order, against God Himself. If you want to change society, if you want change in a culture, if you want to change a country, confuse and change what marriage and the family are. That's where the work will be done when you change a nation. We speak of these things, and I, in one sense, have already expressed that I would much rather speak of the beauty and the infinite love of God. But there is a necessity to speak with language that has reverence, that has carefulness concerning these things of sexuality and perversions and homosexuality, and to speak of these things with care. There is no place for us to speak publicly and from the pulpit, or really even in a more private setting, to speak of these things in a flippant way or without carefulness and reverence. The very words we choose are important because these things are not flippant things. But we must speak of these things. First of all, the Bible speaks of these things. The Bible is with clarity and vividness about these very things. And it does it also in a very powerful way of warning. And at the same time, it also has a very positive element as it speaks of these things. There is not a prudery in the Bible. It speaks of these things of sexuality. It condemns homosexuality. It speaks with clarity and plainness concerning these things. But at the same time, I want us all to be very clear that we need to speak of these things with carefulness. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. And I just want to, as introduction to this subject, to give a word of warning as we speak of these things. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, the Apostle Paul, with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And then he goes on how they are to get rid of all these different things of anger and brawling. And then look in chapter 5, verse 8. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." And find out what pleases the Lord. "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret." And I think there's a warning there. There are things that we need to be with great carefulness when we talk of those things, even as we expose those things. Our culture has become really a culture that speaks of things openly with polls and chat rooms and talk shows about things that really, with great embarrassment, our land has been showered with from the highest office in our land all the way down. And we are with shame upon us of the things that are being spoken of. So I want us to bow in prayer and ask for God's help as we look at this very serious subject together. Gaze versus God. Let's pray together and ask for His help. Our Father, we do ask for these moments together to be moments in which we hear Your word. And as these passages are read, our ears would be open to hear them. And Lord, that we would be those who know what it is to reverence the beauty of Your created order. We ask now, Lord, for Your blessing upon us. In Christ's name, amen. When you read Jude, verse 7, certainly it refers all the way back to that incident in Genesis chapter 19, where there is this great attack upon the very household of Lot. You remember the story, and if you've read through Genesis 19 lately, you know how powerful that very picture is given. What passion these homosexuals are attacking that home. There's this frontal attack they are making upon God and His very created order. Not very much unlike our own day, things that are happening. Genesis 19, read through that. And I would recommend to you a book by Dr. James White. I think excellent book. He deals with a great deal of the technical elements of those who deny that Genesis 19 is even dealing with homosexuality. There are those, even in the church now, they pick up their Bibles and they say, oh, the sin there in that passage really doesn't have to do with homosexuality. Rather, it has to do with inhospitality, a lack of kindness to guests who have come. And if you put that in your mind, what they're saying, and then read through the chapter, you'll see it's what we would say in Spanish, pura paja. It is just baloney. At best, it's a defense of a lifestyle. These denials, I would recommend you to read how James White deals with those, the same-sex controversy, defending and clarifying the Bible's message about homosexuality. A good book. I think we may have a copy in our library, but again, verse 7 of Jude very clearly speaks, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Certainly, Genesis 19, turn back there just for a moment. We'll read these two verses just so you have that feeling afresh that you really don't want to have concerning the ugliness of this sin that was present there. In verses 4 and 5, the guests, before they had gone to bed, and all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called a lot. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can know them or have sex with them. Then, as you follow on through the chapter, you have the story of God's fiery judgment, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns, vividly reminds us of God's power. God's power. Gaze versus God. God brings destruction upon them. It's interesting, even as you'd read the historical background of geological studies of that area about 4,000 years ago, the geologists tell us there was this tremendous earthquake there, and there was an igniting of these underlying gases and something almost exactly as you would find described in Genesis 19 came upon that whole area. But these were those who were challenging God's created order, challenging God. And even though they may be more than a majority, it doesn't make right what they were doing. God is the awesome God of power and holiness. He is holy in His very being, and He will not be played with and mocked. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. And God's destructive power came upon them. Why? And certainly it is because of that very sin that's spoken of there. That sin that was with such perversion. Quite often we have those who say this is something quite new. This is the modern way. This is free love. This is the way it's done in the 20th, 21st century. This is today. And certainly if you go back 4,000 years, there's the picture. It's not something that's new. It's the old, old story of sin, perversion of God's created order. It's before us. It's really the expression we find in Romans chapter 1. Turn there, and I want you to mark these verses down that you'd have them with clarity. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, if you know the context, how God has given these pagans over to the desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, degrading their bodies with one another. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Then verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now certainly, just reading these things, it's kind of a heaviness that falls upon us. And that's that heaviness that's come, yes, upon our own culture in our day. The Old Testament certainly has a condemnation of homosexuality. Turn again, just so we'll have these things marked down. You know the passages probably, but turn all the way back to the book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 18. There, these words with such clarity speak of God's condemnation of homosexuality. Leviticus 18, verse 22. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Mark down Leviticus 20, verse 13. Again, as you would cite these different passages of Scripture, there are those who come along and say, well, that's Old Testament. Now we're in the New Testament, the God of love, and all you need is love. Well, we've read just a little bit from Romans chapter 1, but if you read that passage of Scripture without comment, it's plain, clear. You don't even need to have some new commentary give you an interpretation. If someone says they don't understand how it's speaking of that, read it a little louder. It's there very clearly and plainly. People have to do somersaults and gymnastic events in order to avoid what it says. There is a clarity there that needs not interpretation. But I would refer you to other passages, but very quickly, just to maybe this passage I like to point out in the English Standard Version, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Turn there in your Bibles very quickly to see how the New Testament speaks of these things. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, starting there with, let's see, there it is, for adulterers and perverts, as the New International Version has it. The English Standard Version takes that word and puts it with men who practice homosexuality. For slave traders and liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. All that which would be contrary to that gospel, God condemns. And here he speaks of those men who practice homosexuality. And so there's a clarity from both Old Testament and New Testament. It's not somehow or another the God of the old. Maybe just a comment, especially as we think of the Old Testament passages. Genesis 19, it speaks of how literally these men were saying as they surrounded Lot's home, they wanted to know these men. And some have said, oh, well, they just wanted to get acquainted with them. Oh, they wanted just to know them in a way of knowing about them or something of that nature. But as I hope many of you who know the Scriptures know, that that word that is used often in the sense of knowing someone has that deeper meaning that's in a sense right at the very core of that relationship of a husband and wife. They know each other in a deeper, more profound way. Genesis 4:1. It speaks of Adam knowing Eve and they have a child. It has to do with that most intimate of all relationships. There is a beauty. It doesn't have to do, in the case of Genesis 19, of just wanting to be hospitable one to another. But it has to do with there that they wanted as men to know these men. They went after that which was contrary to the natural order that God has established, exchanging the natural relations for unnatural ones, as Romans 1 speaks with such clarity. I ask the question, where are we as a nation? Where are we as a land? Are we at a point of no return? We certainly are as a nation heading to a place of destruction as we go down that road. Somehow or another, the God of equality, no matter what someone does, everything is equal. We live in a time, and really, I think, started, I'm sure, further back than the Clinton administration, but with that administration, they brought into the administration itself a great number of, as they spoke of them, gays and lesbians. They began to have banquets and balls that they would have the meeting of all these folk together to honor them. There has been a change that has taken place in our nation, our land, in this day. I remember the statement, though I don't really agree with the statement, and though it causes me alarm in one sense, a statement of Ruth Graham that she made, if God doesn't destroy America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And certainly God apologizes to no one. God is God. He does whatsoever he pleases, and no one can ask him, what are you doing? He is God. He has his reasons in all of life, how he brings judgment in one place and is gracious somewhere else. But certainly that's a question. If God doesn't destroy America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We have, just in this very last week, I believe, a judge who overturned the California vote, wasn't it? With such strong vote to establish marriage as being between one man and one woman. The judge overturned the vote so that homosexuals can get married. Gay and lesbian marriages are to be performed, I believe it's this next Wednesday, in the state of California. Well, interesting, that judge, a homosexual. Was there objectivity? You can't make right what God has declared sin. It's built into the very created order of life itself, God's design, a man and a woman. They, in God's amazing design, he gives them children. And that's the foundation of the village, of the town, of the land, of the society. In the midst of this, though, I want to say, before we draw a few lessons of this for us this morning, I want to say that we, at the same time, with all the clarity of God's condemnation, the certainty of God's judgment, and the question of what is taking place in our own nation and our land, we are to be also, at the same time, people who have compassion upon even these militant homosexuals. If you read that passage of Genesis 19, you'll notice even when they're blinded, they're struck with blindness. It's like they're still pounding against the door. They're still with a passion. They're slaves. It's not something that intellectually has things together. They're enslaved to this. It's a pitiful substitute for the real thing. It's something to be pitied. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can come and change the thinking, the way of living of these communities. And it's good for us to have compassion and to remember. Turn again a passage we should mark down and read often, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, what amazing words as we read there, beginning with verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Only the gospel can bring change to them. Only the gospel can make them a new person. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Clarity. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's a slavery just like all sin is. It's a passionate slavery just like all our sins are. It's a poor substitute for the real thing. We need to have compassion upon these people that even in their blindness, they passionately pursue a way of life. We need to pray for them, not yell back at them as loudly as they're yelling at us, but speak the good news of Christ to them. God will bring judgment upon them if they don't come to Christ and repent. Just a few brief lessons this morning. First, certainly Jude 7 speaks with simplicity that judgment is not just an Old Testament story. It will come upon all who do not repent of whatever sins they have a passion and that they are committed to. We read in Revelation 21 of those who do not repent of all these different sins, that there is judgment that will come upon them. Certain judgment. There is no place for a second chance. It's today, now, the gospel, the good news of Christ. Oh, love of God, we need to bring that message to them and to our own hearts constantly. Second, and I believe this is something very important for us in our day, we need to teach our children the beauty and blessings of His created order. We need to bring them up, as Paul says, in that nurture, that instruction, that training in the Lord. Sex within marriage is God's gift for our good and His glory. The world is constantly teaching something that is contrary to the created order that God has given. It's teaching to our young people, even our children. It doesn't just start with teenagers. It goes right on back. And unless we, as those who have God's truth, who know God's created order, are examples of the beauty and blessing of what God has given to us, we will miserably fail with our own children. We should glorify Him in our bodies by enjoying His pattern of sexual fulfillment. Sexual activity outside of marriage is a rejection of God and His created order. God calls us to teach our children these precious, beautiful things. It's a commandment that we are not to fail in teaching, enjoying, displaying God's beautiful gift of the family and that married love that he has given in his goodness and grace to us. And then the last is that we would present ourselves, as Paul urges us, that we would present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's so easy for us to think of somehow or another these areas of sex as somehow or another something that's not very spiritual. The talk show the other day and critiquing a billboard in our valley about a Cornerstone church, actually. And we had some calls this morning, really, wanting to be at that church because of the instruction they were going to be giving about sex. Well, the talk show was talking about this as being, well, Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with that. He's above all of that. It's a Gnostic view. It's somehow or another the body is not something that belongs to the Lord. Our bodies are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We know the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Holy Spirit of God lives within us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies is a place where we worship the Lord. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what does it tell us? There is that big picture that our bodies belong to the Lord, but also as a husband and a wife, the husband's body belongs not to himself, but to his wife. His wife's body belongs to, yes, to the Lord, but also to him. There is a beauty that we have not a gospel that's something out there just in some theoretical world of spirits, but we have something that's very real in our everyday lives. We are to worship the Lord whether we eat or drink. Every facet of life is holy unto the Lord. Our bodies, every part of our bodies is holy unto the Lord. Your body is to be a place where you worship the Lord. You and I, we are always a temple where God is to be worshipped. Our bodies belong to Him, and they belong in a special way to husband and to wife in that married love. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for that holy gift, that beauty of married love. We thank You that You've given to us that created order that is foundational for all of life. Our children, our children's children, the joy of families. Oh God, we ask that You'd have mercy upon our nation, that we as a people would turn back afresh to see and to know that created order that You've given to us for our good and for Your glory. And then we pray especially this morning for our children. Oh God, give us as parents that ability, that wonder and love one to another as husband and wife, that our children would sense the mystery of that love. They would know something of the beauty of that genuine love one to another, and that we may be able to reflect to them the great love that You have for Your people. We ask now, Lord, for that blessing upon us as a congregation. Lord, that we would know what it is to live together in holiness, forgiving one another, loving one another, caring for one another, that we may be the hands, that we may be the very heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, loving one another as we build one another up in His body. Give us that growth, one, as we love one another. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.